All right, so glad that we have this time together this morning. Okay, we're going to be in John chapter 12. And you know, this is probably a familiar passage, and the story is probably familiar to you. This is the beginning of the Passover feast, and this is a week-long celebration of the Jews. It was something that they were required to be involved in by the covenant that they had. They were required to go to, and you know what? Passover couldn't be done anywhere else. It had to be done in Jerusalem. There was no other way really to do Passover. It had to be at the temple. So this was something that was special to the Jews, and it was something that they, you know, that they looked forward to. I mean, a week of celebration. Can you imagine? I mean, it was just, that's one of the things about the Old Covenant that really is amazing. All of the different feasts that they have, what a blessing. What a blessing. They would all quit work and they would go to these and they would eat together and fellowship together. Just really amazing. So this is the beginning of that Passover feast. It's the last week of Jesus's earthly ministry. It's the last week of his earthly ministry. So in a week, he's going to be crucified and he's actually going to rise from the dead. And this is, this is the culmination of his earthly ministry, this last week that he has with his disciples. That's another point to bring up, is that this is the last week that he spends with these men that he has been with for 3 years, sowing into their lives. So there's a lot of important things here within the context of this idea of this entering into this place. You know, there was a real, there was something going on. You know, there was something going on and the people knew that something was happening. And you can tell from the passage here as we read through, you're going to see that this was, they knew that something was going on. You know, Lazarus, early on in the year, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Nobody had ever seen anything like that. The religious leaders, they were wanting to kill Jesus and Lazarus for that miracle. I mean, just amazing to see what the nation was in uproar. It was in an uproar. It was in turmoil. And largely, it had to do with Jesus being on the scene and stirring the pot as he had done. You know, the religious leaders, they were completely, they didn't know how to handle it. They were trying their hardest to keep it under control and try to keep the people in check. And yet they couldn't really do it. And this is really the busting out of that. I mean, part of the other gospels, because this story is recorded in the other gospels, they talk about that in the context of the passage. They talk about, you know, how the religious leaders were plotting to kill Lazarus. There was this whole idea they wanted to put this to rest, and they just couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And I just find that amazing and challenging in my own life, because especially we're in this topsy-turvy time in our nation, in the world, really, not just the nation, but the world is having fits. It's going through so many, different ideas and thoughts, trying to pull things together. So, you know, in some ways, we're not in such a different time and different place as what's happening here. Verse 12, let's start reading there and we'll talk about a few things here. Verse 12 says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast." Let's stop there and just talk about it. You know, Josephus says that when the Passover happened, this week of Passover, there were several million people that would come to Jerusalem. I mean, that's amazing. Several million people would just come to this city extra that would come in. So this is not just some small gathering. It's just not some potluck or barbecue that we're having here. This is a big deal. People coming from all over the world, really. From Egypt, from Africa, traveling to this, from the Mideast, from the East. You know, people that had been affected by Judaism and had been affected by God, really. God drawing them to this place. So, you know, it's not just this small thing. It's huge. Massive amounts of people that are here. And so we need to clarify that when it says a great multitude, it could have been millions of people, and probably was millions, that were coming into the city and flooding in. So they had come to this feast. They were coming to observe one of the cornerstones of the Jewish faith, which was the Passover. And you remember from the history of the Jews that the Passover was super special. I mean, it was God calling them with Moses, this man, this leader, calling them out of slavery and into freedom and into the promised land, into their own nation. All the great works that he had done to get them there, and that he had given them the land. He had given them the land that he had promised to Abraham. Hundreds of years before, he had promised that in his old covenant. He had given that to them, given them victory over the nations that were there. And in that, you know, and we have a hard time with that sometimes, and I've been asked that question, well, God seems like a God of wrath and doesn't seem like a God of love as he wipes out these nations. But it's very apparent when you read through the Old Testament and you see, no, there was wickedness. There was unrighteousness there. And God had to replace what was going on there. And he replaced what was going on there with his people. And with the people that he had promised this covenanted land to. And so God was faithful in that. You know, sometimes we struggle with that idea of judgment. And, you know, God is a God of grace. He's a God of love, but he is a God of justice as well. You know, Ephesians talks about the manifold wisdom of God. That whole idea of manifold wisdom, there's a lot that is wrapped into that idea. God is just not one facet. He is all of that combined together. And if you think about love, love has many facets, doesn't it? I mean, if we really think about the idea of love, it's very multifaceted. Sometimes the truth that we have, sometimes we don't like the truth. Sometimes it comes to us in judgment. I mean, Hebrews makes that really clear, that we as children of God, we know that we are children as God disciplines us. That's one of those things that is really huge in the idea of love, that there is a directing and a guiding. And so God was doing that. He was guiding mankind. And we trust that God, and he's righteous in that. So God gave them that land. It was a blessing to them, and it was part of the old covenant. And you may say that it was one of the major components of the old covenant, because all of the law is really tied to the land of Israel. It's tied to it. And we'll see part of that here in a little bit as we look at that. So when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so here are these people, these great multitudes, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out. Okay, they went out to meet him. This, you know, when we think about this, when we think about what's going on here, and sometimes we think, well, yeah, this is amazing. They're welcoming in Jesus. But you know, this was more of a political idea. It was more of a political stance than it really was the spiritual nature of what Jesus was really trying to do. They were really looking for a king. They were looking for a king to set them free, just like the Passover celebrated. Just like what the Passover celebrated, taking from the bondage of Egypt, because that's what they saw. They saw the bondage of Rome. They saw that they were slaves to Rome. They had no capital punishment. They couldn't do all of the things that the law commanded them to do, that the old covenant was there. They couldn't, and in that they see that they can't realize the whole blessing of God. They didn't have all the land. No, the land belonged to Rome. It didn't belong to them. It belonged to Rome, and they wanted the restoring and the fulfillment of what God's covenant was to the people. And so here they are, they're celebrating this, but really it's more in line with a political idea than what it is with the intent that Jesus really had in bringing the spiritual fulfillment of the law. And we see that throughout his teachings and how he talks about, you know, the spiritual nature of the kingdom that he is bringing into existence. And so this is an interesting passage. And sometimes we think about, oh, it's great. Yeah, they're welcoming the king. But it had a whole different thought. And we even see that as the disciples really struggled with that idea, didn't they? They thought Jesus was going to proclaim himself as ruler, as king, and come set Israel up as a nation again, finally, going to restore. And he was going to fulfill all the things that the old covenant, the Old Testament, really promised to the nation. And so in a way, here they are, they're misguided. They don't really understand everything that's going on. And they miss The idea of Jesus coming, as Jesse was reading there in Philippians chapter 2 there, how he humbly came and gave himself. Let's look at a couple of things here, because this is what was motivating their idea. In Genesis chapter 13, you can turn there if you like. I think it'll be up on the screen as well. Genesis chapter 13, it talks about the land and how the land is so central to the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And, you know, even today we see there's so much confusion. There's so much going. I mean, the UN spends a lot of time dealing with the nation of Israel and the conflicts that are over there around the nation of Israel. They spend so much time trying to figure that out and making all of these laws and things that will try to help the situation over there. But it's all that process, that real difficulty around the land of Egypt. And this is why, or the land of Israel. And this is why in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14, it says, this is the first time that God gives his covenant to the nation of Israel through his servant Abraham. Verse 14 says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. This was Abraham. This was before, hundreds of years before they actually enter into the land of Canaan, into this land that God has given to them. Let's look at another verse here. If you flip over another page there in Genesis chapter 15, this was given to Abraham as he establishes this covenant through a sacrifice that the animals are divided and God by fire walks down through the middle of these animals and he makes this covenant with Abraham. And he says here in verse 18 of chapter 15 of Genesis, it says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river and the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He gives them this land. The promise of God, the covenant of God, was rooted in the land. And as you look and you look through the old covenant and you look through what God says there in Genesis, we read things there through Exodus, through the Levitical law, through Deuteronomy, through the rest of the Old Testament, you see how the land is connected to all of God's promises. I mean, God says, he promised them in Leviticus 26 that if they will do these certain things, that God will bless, and he will pour rain upon the land, and that the land will bring forth, it will bring forth everything that they need, that they will be able to live on the land. So, you know, in their eyes here in chapter 12 of John, they see that somebody is going to come and going to fulfill all of the covenant that God had given to them because it was incomplete and they knew it was. They were looking for Messiah, for King, to come and to restore the land and all that that entailed. They miss that whole heart that Jesus came, that spiritual side of the law that he came to fulfill. And so in Deuteronomy, one more passage that we're going to look at there, Deuteronomy 4, 37 and 38. We see another, interesting scripture that really brings this up. Four 37 and 38, and it says, and because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. I mean, that just fits right into the Passover feast, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land as an inheritance. as it is this day. And so they were looking for that inheritance, everything that God had promised to them. You know, another part of that that I find really interesting, because I've been, you know, as we've been going through Genesis, there's all kinds, there's a few weird stories there, you know, and one that Jeff taught on was Judah and Tamar, you know, just a couple weeks ago, an awkward situation. But you know, that is an interesting story because it was all really about the descendants and the heritage that would be passed down through those, that they would have descendants that they could give the inheritance to, and that they could be a part of that inheritance that is attached to the old covenant. You know, when they went in and they divided up the land after they had conquered it, the land of Canaan, there was a portion that was given to every tribe, right? There's lots of places that define that and that give us that idea that the land was broken apart and given to the tribes. But not only that, not only was it given to the tribes, but it was given individually to families. It was families that got that land and that had that land. It was to be passed down. If you read through the Old Covenant, you find that there were times if people came on hard times, they were able to sell the land that was given to them and that was passed down from generation to generation. There was a way that they could sell that out, but you know what? They always had the option of redeeming that land back to their family because it was part of God's covenant with his people, not just the nation globally or, you know, congregationally, but as specific members of tribes, of people, of families. It was given to them. And that's the amazing thing about God's promise. The covenant just wasn't to a nation, it was to individuals. And they realized that. And so they tried to keep that alive. I mean, you read about it in Ruth, the book of Ruth, in Oasis, the young adult study. That's what we're going through right now. I've been teaching through Ruth. And you know, the whole idea of the kinsman redeemer, you probably heard the story about that and read things about it or heard messages on it. You know, That's rooted in the old covenant. That's rooted in God's covenant that land would be passed on to that descendant. It could be redeemed by a relative that's close and be brought back into the family. I mean, it is just amazing how that land is tied to what God has promised to his people. And the reason that I'm making this a big deal about the land is because I'm telling you, Israel is at the, it is really in the crosshairs of the world. And I believe that it's in the crosshairs of the world because of the covenant that God gave to the nation of Israel. That covenant is tied to God's land. You know what? God sees that, and we see it in the Psalms. We see it in the Old Covenant in different places where it's written there in the law as it's written down. We see that it's not just a piece of dirt that's over there. No, God claims Israel as his own. He claims Jerusalem as his holy city. Now, you can interpret that any way you want. And a lot of people see it as just this spiritual idea. But I see it way deeper than that. It's literal. It's literal. God loves that nation. God loves that piece of ground. He loves that city. And it's clear throughout the Old Testament that that's true. And I hope that we can see some things as we wrap this up, how you see that this really ties into what's going on. Because, see, this is what happened. They were missing the point. All they saw was the physical nature of it, and they were missing the spiritual nature of what Jesus was doing. Because even though they were right on the idea of the physical nature of the land of Israel and that the covenant was tied to their land, they didn't have the full picture. And Jesus came to do that. Now let's look at this. Let's look at this passage where he talks about it. And I have to be honest with you. I've looked at this passage in Matthew chapter 4, chapter 5, actually Matthew chapter 5, I've looked at this in kind of a shallow way, and I thought that, but I think that there is a little more depth to this passage as I've been thinking about these things and studying it out. Matthew 4 or 5, 15, it says, 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to," this is Jesus speaking, "do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, I think that you could break this verse down into three parts, into three parts, really. And I think that two-thirds of this verse is really done with. You know, God gave the law. He gave it. Is that first part, that physical law that was given. And then Jesus comes and fulfills the second part of that law, which is, or this verse that is the spiritual, bringing the spiritual essence into the law and reminding the nation of that. And that is what God's heart is. He's at the heart of the law. And then, but there's another part there. And this is the part that I think that I've missed as I've read through that, is God is going to fulfill that law completely. Do you know that it's not fulfilled? It isn't. I mean, Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, he has fulfilled everything. And he will. Jesus will fulfill it all. I mean, there's nothing left out of salvation. I mean, we have everything that we need in salvation through Jesus. When he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it is finished. It's done, you know, in that light. But there's a physical nature of the law that has not been fulfilled. There are a lot of things. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that there are a lot of things that have not been fulfilled. The nation has never entered in to the full boundary of what God promised them in the land. They have not. If you read through and you see the year of Jubilee and the things that surrounded the year of Jubilee, which I can't imagine why they wouldn't want to do it, because, I mean, a whole year of the ground just producing fruit and food, you don't have to work for a year. I mean, that's amazing. God built that in, a whole year of rest. I don't know why they never really fulfilled that. They never did it. Even though God promised that the blessings would be there, that he would provide everything for them. You know, I mean, that in and of itself is just really amazing that God would do that. I mean, there were years that they were not, you know, every 7 years they were not to plant, harvest anything, that the ground would just produce. That was part of the law. It was part of the old covenant. It was part of what God told them that would happen. And it was all tied to the land producing. When they would walk with him and when they would walk in hand in relationship with him, worshiping him, loving him in righteousness and in mercy, showing that love to the Lord and showing that love to other people and the mercy, you know, of God, you know, he would bless them. But they never, you know, they went through times where it was just really hard. And you know, I think we can relate to that in our lives. Can you relate to that? Where there's times where you're just really on fire for the Lord. It's like everything's going great and the trials, tribulation come, or maybe good times come and you're just kind of coasting through. You know, it's human nature for sure. There's no doubt about it. And that's why God has given us the power of his Holy Spirit, that we can have that life continually, everlasting, boom, out of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just amazing how God has promised all of that. So they were involved in this political reality. They wanted to make things work. They saw that Jesus was coming here. Look at, he really turns all this upside down as they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, this is where it gets interesting, because I'm not really sure how it all happened. We don't know exactly what happened after this, what the crowd did, but this really wasn't the way that a conquering king would come in. You know, this, I mean, really traditionally and in culture, you know, they say that the donkey was a symbol of surrender, of humility, of someone surrendering and humble. And man, does that have large impact on this the context of this passage. Wow. We see Jesus coming on a donkey. We see Jesus coming in humility, surrendering himself to them. And he really does. We're going to see, you know, as we move through, you know, resurrection and Good Friday and all of that. It's one of the things that has really just really made communion and that time come alive in my own heart is realizing the humility of Jesus, that he actually being God and holding, as Colossians says, the whole earth in his hands, holding everything together. All the molecules are held together by him. And yet here he goes to the cross and his, you know, his murderers that are his creation using, you know, an iron spike, a wooden iron hammer that he holds together by the word of his power. He allows them to murder him and abuse him. I mean, it's amazing what he did. And it's just not a story. It's reality, and it brings life to our heart as we realize that that's who our God is. That's who our Jesus is. That's he came in humility, in surrender. And this says that here. This says that. So I don't know what the crowd thought about that, because really a reigning king or a conquering king, somebody that would come on something a little more glorious, you know, like a big stallion, a horse, something that's powerful, glorious in its look, majestic. And here he is on the colt of a donkey. I mean, the contrast is huge. So I don't know how they felt about all of this, but we know that at the end of this week, there are great multitudes that say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Man, what a turn of events from this, proclaiming, hey, he's our king. I think maybe they felt downcast by all this. They thought it was going to be more. They thought something was going to happen here. Rebellion, let's rise up, let's do this thing. You know, let's take back everything that God has promised to us. And yet here comes Jesus on this day in humility, in surrender, in, you know, this great picture of God's love, of his grace, of his mercy, surrendering himself to the situation. So, but they weren't all wrong. They weren't all wrong because we know that there is going to be a day when Jesus comes, right? We know that there's going to be a day when Jesus comes in the way that they were looking for, in the way that they were excited about. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. I mean, this is amazing. This is an awesome display of a ruling and a reigning king. You know, our world is in such confusion right now. Our world is in such a place of uprising. I mean, so many things. I mean, you know, when you look out around us, I mean, there are good things. I mean, the world wants good things, right? I mean, we want social justice. We want racial justice. We want, you know, social equality. And, you know, we want wealth to be given to, you know, there's all of this that the world is really wanting. They're wanting to give and to make things right and to change, you know, systems and all of that, to bring them in to a place where everybody can live in harmony and we can all love one another and everybody could do whatever they want in their own eyes. You know, there's this idea there that's there, but this is what God says. Before we go to Revelation, sorry, got a little bit ahead of myself. When we look at Judges, this is an amazing promise that God makes, okay? He makes to his people, and it's at an interesting place. You guys know the book of Judges, right? And what was going on in the book of Judges. There were people, right? And there were the nation of Israel. They were in the land that God had promised to them. They were in that land after Joshua died, who was the leader that led them in to the great victories that were there, great military leader and a great judge and leader over the nation. After he dies, we see that the angel of the Lord comes, because throughout the book of Judges, you see this cyclical cycle where the nation of Israel, they would abandon their relationship with the Lord, and they would go after the gods of the nations around them. They would go after the things that were not of the Lord, that just in their own eyes, the things that they thought were important. And then God would and they would go into slavery, or they would be dominated by some of the nations that were around them. And so then God would raise up, you know, a judge who would bring victory and bring the nation back into that place of looking to God. And God would bless them, and there would be years of blessing. And then that same cycle would happen again, over and over again in the book of Judges. It's just really interesting, because the bottom line is that people would go back to that place of just doing things in that they think were right in their own eyes. Well, in the beginning of that, this is what God says about this. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord," and this is amazing because we have to think about this. This just isn't some angel that shows up as a messenger. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. And as we've been going through Genesis, Jeff has been really good at showing those places where it really is Jesus. He showed up in the Old Testament. And you have to really, when it talks about the angel of the Lord, you have to really look at the context there. What is the angel saying? Can the angel, as a created being, make this claim? And we see here that no angel can make the claim that's made here. Look at what it says. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land,'" there we go, right back, "'to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" I will never. This is in a time of rebellion. This is in a time when the nation is doing this cycle, you know, departing from the Lord, coming back to the Lord, you know, and he says, "I will never break my covenant with you." Never. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's not some covenant that's just going to fall beside the way. And you know what? In Revelation chapter 19, we see the culmination of this. We see the culmination of God fulfilling everything. And, you know, that third part of that Matthew scripture, Matthew 5, fulfilled, that not one jot or tittle is going to fall away from God's command. He's going to fulfill it all. It is all going to be fulfilled. And we see that right here in Revelation 19, as it says in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had the name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is our God. This is Jesus. Yes, he is that suffering servant. Isaiah 53 makes that clear. That's what they missed. They missed that passage, that he was going to be humble, that he was going to come as a servant, that he was going to be cut off, die, that he was going to be killed. They were looking for this. This is what they were looking for. So they were partly right, but not entirely right. Their timing was off. They didn't see God's timing in this. And so here we see this is the fulfillment of that. This is going to be where God fulfills that all things that he has said, that he is never, ever going to break his covenant with the nation of Israel. And that's why, you know, within the church, there are doctrines that are really contrary to this idea. And there are a lot of churches that really, and people that believe in replacement theology, that we as the church just completely replace Israel, and that Israel doesn't really have any, you know, they don't have any, they won't be as active in God's working, that they're just involved in the church here. But the way that I see that, and as Scripture has borne it out, it really seems that there is that literal fulfillment, and there will be the literal fulfillment of all of God's covenant, and the old covenant will be completely fulfilled by the nation of, and in the nation of Israel. And I think that You know, the millennial reign of Christ is really going to be that 1,000 years where this really comes to conclusion and where God wraps everything up to where it's not just the physical law like it was that first third of God's dealing with man, and then the second is spiritual, and we are a part of that. It's beautiful. The age of grace where the church and all of Israel is combined together, but there's this third element that God is going to bring in that I really believe is going to be the physical and the spiritual perfectly fit together in the millennial reign of Christ. Because in that, God fulfills everything that he has said. Everything. Not anything will be left out. Not one thing will be left out. Not one little law, not one little piece of information, not one thing that is recorded there in the law of God, not one. It's all going to be fulfilled, and Jesus himself is going to fulfill it, just as he says in Matthew chapter 5, that he didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. He came to restore the spiritual nature of the law in his coming, and we are in this great period of time where we're experiencing that, but in the end, it's all going to be sewn together in God's plan. I love how the Bible just supports itself all the way through. And that's why replacement theology is really difficult, because it kind of wiggles around and tries to make place for all of these things. You have to go to allegorizing scriptures and things like that because you can't see a literal interpretation. But when we literally interpret that and we say, yes, God is going to fulfill everything. Spiritually, he's going to, and literally, he is going to. He will do it. And he's good enough and powerful enough to do that. You know what? This is the amazing thing, that even in the midst of missing the spiritual nature of what Jesus said and what he taught, and you know, the people there, they missed that spiritual emphasis. Even the disciples, as they were with him for 3 years, they really missed that whole spiritual nature of what he was talking about. Even though they missed it, they were fulfilling, weren't they? In John chapter 12, they were fulfilling prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. They fulfill it. They fulfill that. He rides on a donkey. They are proclaiming him as king. He fulfill it. The other interesting thing is that we're moving in, and I don't know how close we are to the last days, okay? It's amazing. I mean, through the ages, the church has said, oh, it's now, oh, it's now, oh, it's now. Yeah, we need to be looking. We need to be looking. We need to be watchful. We need to be knowing what the sign of the times is. We need to be ready, just like those virgins in the parable that Jesus gives, that they were ready for the marriage feast of the Lamb. We need to be ready. We need to be ready that Jesus is going to descend. We're going to be with him. I mean, that's going to be awesome. We're going to be a part of that whole thing. So the last days are super important for us. It's not just something that we're just looking to, but we may be in one of the most exciting times. I mean, can you believe the place that the world is in? I mean, just in our country, and we get upset about this, but look at all the freedoms that we've just let go. I mean, it just seems like the freedom in our country is just being let go. Who knows where that's going to end? Who knows what's going to happen there? But the amazing thing is, and we see it in Jeff's teaching through Genesis, and when we look at the life of Joseph, we see God's invisible hand just working behind the scenes. It's never out of his control. Nothing is ever out of his control. COVID is not out of his control. Not at all. Not in one bit. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. You know what? He is in control, and he always will be in control. This is the interesting thing about Jesus coming back, because I think that the tribulation is really interesting. God, it's God's wrath, okay? It is God's wrath, and there are things that are going on that are directly God bringing wrath upon the earth in the 7 years of tribulation, the great tribulation. But there's a lot that the enemy does in that time period as well. And you know what? This is the deceiving thing. See, the world thinks that it can control. The world thinks that it knows what's going on. The world thinks that it can bring, you know, peace, that it can bring justice. It thinks that it can bring all of these things through political means, through kings, if we just get the people set up right, if we just do the right thing as people, you know, all of these kinds of ideas. It's really humanistic when you start to think about it. But behind all of that, there is a spiritual battle going on. And you know what? You know what Satan's desire is? You know what his desire? His desire is to do exactly what Jesus does here in chapter 19 of Revelation. That's he's a fake, he's a phony, he's a counterfeit. And everything that he does and orchestrates is to glorify himself. And this, what Jesus Christ does when he descends, this is what the enemy, what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to rule the world. He's trying to rule the world through the Antichrist, through all that's set up there. And he never gets to that point because Jesus descends and he takes care of it all with the word of his mouth. That's the reigning righteous king. That's who we serve. That's who is powerful over all things. And that's who is in governing even the little details of our life. It's that king who is completely and totally in control. So where Satan wants to counterfeit everything, God just uses it. God just uses it. He uses it for his glory. The tribulation is for his glory. The tribulation is something that God, it's part of his plan. It's never out of his control. And he's always going to fulfill, always will fulfill the covenant that he made with his people, Israel. And so it's going to be an awesome fulfillment, and it's going to tie up everything that God has said over the millennia. And he's going to tie it up. And the amazing thing, I don't know if you guys have thought about this, but at the end of the millennial reign, what happens? People rebel, don't they? They rebel and they follow after Satan. Satan's loosed from the pit and they start to rebel against the king reigning on the throne, reigning from Israel. I mean, he sits there in Jerusalem, in the temple, Jesus himself, and yet the world rebels against him personally. He's on the throne. It's amazing. He's ruling with a rod of righteousness, and it just shows us the problem that we have with human nature. Our nature is we want to go after unrighteousness. We don't want the righteous rule. And that's why Jesus says, if you're going to be a disciple, you have to die to yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow him. We need to be like Jesus as he went to the cross, as that lamb, that sacrificial lamb. We need to be like that in our lives. Not trying to control, and that's what's hard for me, because I like to control situations. I want to do my will upon whatever it is. You know, I mean, have you felt that before in your life where you just want to do, you know, the situation's out of control and you're going to take charge of it? You know, when we stop, when we allow God to lead and to guide us by the power of his Spirit, he rules and reigns in the situation. That's what he wants. That's what he desires in each and every one of our hearts and each and one of our lives. He's planted you where you're at. He has given you the circumstances that you find yourself in, even if they're ones that you think that you made and you regret making them. God uses it. He totally uses that. And he does his will through it. As we surrender, as we humble ourselves, as we look to him. And maybe you think, well, this is all nice and we're talking about Israel and all, but it really doesn't have much to do with us necessarily. I mean, God's going to rapture us out and blah, 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 and we're going to see all this happen. Well, you know what? No, there is a point to all of this that is really, really, when we get a hold of it, it's really comforting to us. It's something that we should be looking to moment by moment, day by day, because all of this has to do with God's faithfulness all the way through Scripture. Because when he says that he is not going to break his covenant with the nation of Israel, he never will break that covenant. We can take that, and spiritually we can place that into our life. What has God showed you? What has he promised? What are the promises that he has given? Here's one of them right here. Let's look at this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And you guys probably know, and many of you could probably quote this. I could, but I'll probably mess it up if I try. Being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, this is what this is all about. God is going to complete what he said. What he began in your life, he's going to complete it. You know what? All of the Old Testament, all of the things that he said there in the covenant, you know, maybe we don't personally think it has anything to do with us, but you know what? He is faithful to complete exactly everything that he said. He doesn't change with the nation of Israel or the church or whatever in end times, the beginning of history. He never changes. That's the way he's going to work. The covenant that he made through the power of his blood, he will never break that. Never break that. The promises that he has made throughout scripture, we can hold on to them. The work that he began in you when you trusted in him, he will finish what he started in you. The whole testimony that we have of the Word of God should bolster our faith in him, that we would trust him with every moment of our life. Because he was faithful in those things, he's going to be faithful in this. Paul says that all of these things, all of these stories, all of the Old Testament saints, was given to us for an example. That we would know who God is, that we would know that he's trustworthy, that we would know that every circumstance of our life is going to fit into his plan. Nothing is out of control. So that is the great truth of what God has given to us. And you know those people there that, you know, we don't know exactly where they ended up, you know. We know where the disciples ended up, even though they were, you know, arguing about greatness and what they could gain personally from it all. You know, we see them giving their lives for the gospel after they are filled with the Holy Spirit, when they receive that spiritual heart of the law, which is the Holy Spirit bringing all truth into their life, bringing power to be witnesses among all the nations. That same is given to us. That same Spirit is given to us. They were confused. They didn't know what was going on. But God made it all right, and he used them. They gave their lives for it. And you know, that is what God is calling us to do as well. And we have this great ability, this great, we have this great, commission that we have to partner with God in loving the world around us, in bringing joy and peace, living in by the power of his Holy Spirit with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things God has given to us through the power of his Spirit, that we live them out in our marriages, in our family, in our workplaces, wherever we are. And God has scattered us as a body. He has scattered the church as a whole in this valley. He has scattered the church in the world for that very purpose, that we would be light and salt, that we would bring glory to him, that we would really proclaim the true ruling King of righteousness. And that is what our great hope is in. You know, 1 Peter talks about our inheritance, that we have that hope of heaven. I didn't really get to that. We were going to get to that as our inheritance. But you can read through that, 1 Peter 1, chapter 1. It's an awesome chapter that talks about our inheritance. Because I was going to tie that into the inheritance of Israel. And you can go down through that and you can look at that. We have a great inheritance, that spiritual inheritance that we have in Christ.